Welcome to the Sand Hills Media Ministry. We hope this production encourages and challenges you to live a more Christ-centered life.
All right, amen, amen. You can be seated. He is risen indeed. Welcome to our sunrise service. It's good to have you here today. Doing sunrise service Pacific Standard Time is what we're doing today. So glad y'all could be here. All right, let's jump right into it. They have a phrase in the news industry. The phrase in the news industry is this: do not bury the lead. Do not bury the lead. It means don't share lesser important details when you really need to be sharing the more important details. Thank you. So what are the more important details? Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He sits at the right hand of the Father, the Lord God Almighty. He has conquered death, hell, and the grave. Those who put their faith in him can find forgiveness for their sins in this life. And when they step from this life, they will be young, healthy, excited, joyful forever in the presence of God in paradise. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. And what's even more bizarre in all of this is that he cares about you. And I don't mean he cares about mankind. I mean he cares about you, as different as we all are. For those who feel lost in this world, who feel like the world is so big and your part in it is so small, that maybe even by society or God himself, you are forgettable. Let me say, there is one who is seeking for you to bring you home. For those who are angered by what they see, who can't help but feel a sense of indignation when you look at society or watch the news or check out social media, I want you to know there will be vindication. The judge is on his way, and he has a new kingdom where the foolishness of man has no place. For those who feel empty, who feel forgotten, who feel like the world has depleted you of what you need to thrive in life, I want you to know you will be restored. There is one who will complete you. For those who are overwhelmed by sin, either your sin or the sin of others, I want to let you know that there is one who will permanently remove the stain of your sin. And for those who are suffering from loss, betrayal, or abandonment, who've lost friends, a spouse, even children, for those who've been betrayed, who've been stabbed in the back, I want you to know that Jesus has been through all that you have been through and more. He can completely identify with you, and yet he has overcome. And he will not leave you where you are. He will restore you. He will restore your loss and bring you joy. He will bring you abundance. He will bring you into a family where you are accepted, loved, and safe forever. Amen. Pastor Malcolm and I were talking this last week, and he asked me, he said, are you ready for Sunday? Now, listen, I had lunch with a bunch of pastors from the Northeast this last week, and we were all talking about the same thing. Are you ready for Sunday? What are you guys going to be doing on Sunday? Now, we didn't really ask each other, what are you going to preach about on Sunday? Because we figured we had that one down. But the rest is, this is harder. Are you ready for Sunday? It's like, I think, it's like asking a quarterback if he's ready for the Super Bowl. He'd be like, I don't know, like I've prepared the best I can, but I don't know what's going to happen when I step on the field. I don't know what kind of enemy I face that's going to try and take me out. And how do you take the greatest truth of all time and present it in such a way that Jesus is elevated and people are motivated, and the defeat of death, sin, and hell is appropriately celebrated? How do you preach in such a way that those asleep are awakened and those numb are shaken? Those empty are filled and those full of themselves will be appropriately spilled. How do you present a truth that has been investigated deeply by the most brilliant minds for over 2,000 years and still feel like you have something relevant to communicate? So I'll be honest, I don't know if I'm ready. I don't know if I'm ready. Pastor Malcolm, in his wonderful wisdom and encouragement, he said, listen, all you have to do is just stand before the people and let them know that Jesus Christ died for their sin. He satisfied the wrath of God and proved it when he walked out of the tomb, so that those of us that put our faith in him will find forgiveness forever. He said, you do that and you can just walk off the stage. Amen. Thank you for coming this morning. So I mean, that's really the heart of it there, right? Okay, so as we dig into this, and we're going to talk about what Jesus fixed, but before we talk about what Jesus fixed and how wonderful it is, and even before we can get to the point where we celebrate a resurrected Christ, we have to go back to what happened, how did we get here, why are we so broken? And for that, we do have to go back to the garden. We have to talk about the garden. And we know all of us is broken, because if I tell you this world is messed up, you'll say amen. And if I say the people even in your own family are messed up, you'll say amen. And if I say you're messed up, you'll say, amen. Yeah, like we know it, right? Well, how did we get here? We got here all the way back in the garden. So God created this beautiful paradise. He put this man and woman in it, Adam and Eve, and he gave them this warning. He said, listen, you can enjoy everything. I'm just going to give you this one prohibition. I have this one tree I don't want you to eat from. And they're like, okay, one rule. This is great. So they're cruising through life. They're naked and happy. And then one day, the woman is standing by the tree she shouldn't be around, the tree she shouldn't touch or take from. And this crafty serpent comes along and has a conversation with her. Now, she doesn't know snakes aren't supposed to talk, because I guarantee you, if a snake slithered by you today, stopped and started a conversation, that would affect you in some kind of way, right? But for her, she doesn't know. Maybe they've talked the whole time. We've just never known. Maybe we haven't said anything interesting enough that they would respond. But in this moment, the serpent stops and he's like, wait, did God really tell you that you can't eat from this tree because if you do, you'll die? The very first thing he does is try to introduce doubt about whether or not we can trust God. But she listens to him. They have a little bit of a conversation. And at the end of it, she looks at the fruit and she realizes it is pleasing to the eye and I bet it tastes great. So she takes some, she takes a bite, and she gives some to her husband. Now, the one thing they should have known, they may not have known the warning. They might not have understood it. They may not have understood what death was. So when God says, don't do this, and the day you do it, you'll die, they've never seen death. But what they had seen was a God they should trust. And they didn't. And so because they didn't, they ate from the fruit, and they did, as the serpent said, become like God. But they only became like God in a very small way. They became like God in that now they knew the difference between good and evil. And what they had just done was evil. So that when God showed up the next morning, they hid themselves. And he had to call for them. And when he called for them, finally they responded. And he's like, why were you hiding from me? And they said, well, we were naked and we were ashamed. And he said, who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree I told you not to eat from? And then all the blame started. Well, first, it wasn't. It was this woman you gave me. It wasn't me. It was this serpent you gave me. The serpent's like, I don't know what you're talking about. And God's like, all right, you know what? There's blame all around here. You're all rotten in this thing. And before it's over, they're even blaming God. And so God, in his mercy, when he should have eradicated mankind, when he should have started over. I mean, he just made two perfect people and they messed the whole thing up. Parents, can you relate? I made you perfect. What happened to you? I didn't make you this way. I didn't teach you to be this way. Who broke you, right? This is what happened with the kids. So the kids get kicked out of the garden. They get kicked out of paradise. And yet, because God is so gracious, he pursued them. He reached out to them. He was going to make another way for them. But as a consequence for what they were done, they had indeed invited death into the world. And they had invited a death that is comprehensive. At this point, death is everywhere. And death isn't just the stuff you're thinking about where somebody passes from this earth. It's much more than that. It is every form of corruption. It is mean people. It is evil people. It is sickness. It's disease. It's cancer. It's deformities in creation and people. Even the weeds in your front lawn in Columbia, South Carolina, those are evil, right? This is all evidence of the fall. Now, every child is born into a sinful existence. Every child born in this world is born separate from God. Now, it's not enough that we're just born into this world separate from God. Scripture tells us that we have three enemies that exist. The three enemies that exist are the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And they all are interesting in their own way. Two of them are enticing. One is just straight up evil. Now, the enticing ones are the world and the flesh. So the world, when we talk about the world, we're not talking about just like you and I might talk about the world around us. We're talking about a system. This is how Scripture decides it. It's a system. It's a way of thinking about. It's a way of doing life that does not submit to God. People who are of the world draw conclusions about morality or about politics or even about people in general from influences and influencers who do not love the Lord. They crave the acceptance of others over the acceptance of God. And they believe that those who don't think like them should be disregarded, perhaps even punished. In fact, they might not even mind it if they vanished from the earth completely. Those are people of the world. Then there's a people who live according to the flesh. The flesh is really self-worship. It's living for pleasure. For these people, they look for satisfaction in life. They look for success or wealth or physical desires. Those are the highest priorities. The denial of self is strongly avoided unless it can merit you success or wealth or fame, meaning that even your sacrifice is self-serving. Those are people of the flesh. But we also just have a straight-up natural enemy that hates us, the devil. He wants to hurt us, and he wants to hurt the people around us. And he operates almost exclusively in the background. He isn't the one who pulls the pin on the grenade. He hands you the grenade and convinces you to pull the pin. He whispers to you in your ears, in your own voice, saying things like, I don't need this. I don't deserve this. This person, my spouse, this job, this life, the church, Christianity, the Bible, I don't need those things. The people around me are foolish. They're worthless. I deserve more, and I'm going to get it. So we are all completely broken. We are separated from God. We are truly lost, and we have enemies. Now, again, God probably should have just started over after Adam and Eve, but he didn't. So he chose to pursue Adam and Eve through a number of ways. One is he began to establish a people for himself. So he started with a guy named Abraham, and then he went to a guy named Isaac, and then a guy named Jacob. And then suddenly there were a multitude of people who existed in numerous tribes. And he spoke to them through prophets and priests, and he gave them this law and this sacrificial system. But the people couldn't keep the law, and the sacrifices were never enough. No obedience or sacrifice was perfect, so the effects did not last. So Jesus came to undo a system that didn't work anyway. And it's not like the system wasn't good. It's the people that weren't good. And so when the time was right, God's own son stepped into this world. Born of a virgin, he lived a sinless life. He taught the law of God. He performed miracles. He healed people. He walked on water. He raised the dead. Literally the wisest man to have ever walked this earth. But he was a threat. He was a threat to the political establishment. He was a threat to the religious establishment, which ultimately led to him being betrayed, arrested, beaten, and crucified, and his body was placed in a tomb. But God did what man's best efforts could never do. God fixed what was broken by offering the perfect sacrifice in his son. And when Jesus walked out of the tomb, it proved he had satisfied the wrath of God. In Luke 19:10, we read this, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." He came to seek and to save the lost. This is kind of how I describe it, and I think I've shared it in here before. It is like we're standing in the middle of the highway of life, and the judgment of God is barreling down the highway like an out-of-control semi-truck. And at the last moment, right before the judgment of God consumes us, we're pushed out of the way and somebody else takes the blow for us. That's what Jesus did. He stepped in between us and the wrath of God that we deserved. And the wrath of God is an important concept to understand. I do worry that the wrath of God is somehow missed from time to time among God's people or even in our churches. We have to understand this. The wrath of God has to be satisfied. The wrath of God has to be satisfied. We've missed, perhaps, the concept of his terrifying presence. We've missed, perhaps, the fact that God hates sin. Maybe we've missed some of his judgment and his condemnation. Because, see, celebrating the resurrection doesn't make sense unless we understand the wrath of God. So if you're newer to this whole thing and you walked in this morning and somebody said, he's risen, and there was a response, he's risen indeed, you're like, cool. You're like, we're not just celebrating that Jesus is alive. It's not just that. There's nothing wrong with just celebrating that. But it's not just that he's alive. It's all that that encompasses, what he has accomplished by being alive. Hebrews 9:22 says this, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Let's talk about the blood for a second. So if we go back to the garden, mankind was naked, they were ashamed, and so God knew that he was now going to need to cover their nakedness. So he did something that was totally out of the blue, and you would have to get yourself in this mindset. The idea that you have grown up around everything good, everything peaceful, you've never seen violence, you've never seen death, and now after you've sinned, God says, now I'm going to clothe you, and so what he does is he takes an animal, he brings it before you, and he slaughters it in front of you. And as you're watching this and you see the animal struggle and the blood pour from its body and then its lifeless form on the ground, and you're looking at God like, God, what have you done? And God looks at them and is like, I didn't do this. You did this. This is a foretaste of all that's to come, what you have done to this world. And then he takes and he covers them. So the idea is that God is bound to laws that he put in place at the very beginning of time. The reason he instituted blood sacrifices with his people was so that they could experience the severity of their sin. That is, something has to die because of the things we have done, because of who we are. And we lose sometimes the idea that sin is deathly serious. And it's probably because we just dwell in it. We don't even recognize it anymore and how horrible it is. But the law of God cannot simply vanish from the books any more than a judge could forsake his responsibilities sitting on the bench. If, let's say somebody has committed a really horrible crime, just a horrible crime. When we talk about it, we hear the person's name, we're like, oh, I hate that person. All right, so now they go before the judge, and we're ready for justice. And this person before the judge, as the judge is sitting there, he's talking about what they've done, he stops and he goes, you know what? I'm a pretty gracious judge. And so because I'm so full of grace, I have decided I'm just gonna forgive everything that you've done. Don't worry about it, you can just go. I mean, if we heard about that, we would lose our minds. We were like, how in the world could you ever do that? Because justice wasn't satisfied. Someone has to pay. Okay, so the justice of God cannot just be avoided. It has to be satisfied. That's what Jesus did. We were under a death sentence. The sentence wasn't just given away. It was somebody else took it. And Jesus suffered on our behalf, taking what we deserve. Some might question the grace of God. I would say the grace of God has never stopped being with us. Like, the grace of God started with creation, just creation itself and all the wonders that God had created. And if you have traveled this earth at all, you have seen some of the amazing things that God has done. And you're seeing a broken version of it. Wait till you see the renewed and restored version of it in the world to come. But that's for another sermon. But God did that. And then, so then he creates Adam and Eve, and then they mess up. And yet in his grace and his mercy, he doesn't kill them. He allows them to live. And then when they're fleeing from him, he's pursuing them. He pursued his people. He did what they couldn't. And when we finally realize we're never going to be able to be right with God, God fixed that too. In his grace, he gave us a path to know him intimately through his son, Jesus Christ. That's why when we get to these words that we love so much, John 3:16, and we read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I mean, these words bring life, a reminder of what he's done for us, that he loves us so much, that he's pursued us, that those who believe in him. Now, we're going to come back to the idea of belief because I think there's something hidden in there we need to explore a little further. After that, though, we might go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, and read this. He himself bore our sins. All right, this is part of the justice. He bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. So we have tasted a little bit of what Jesus has done for us, but I do want to read the account. And so if you have your Bibles handy, I want you to open up to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, let us encounter the risen Christ on that wonderful morning. Matthew chapter 28, we'll start in verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. And he came and he rolled back the stone and he sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. And he said, come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So as it starts off, it says it was near dawn of the first day of the week. So this is why on Sunday mornings, and sometimes at this time of year, they will have a sunrise service, because that's kind of when the ladies went. Now, I always encourage you, when you study scripture, that you want to have the various gospels laying kind of side by side to read the accounts as they interact with one another, and you'll get some more details. For instance, as we just finished studying the book of Mark, Mark tells us that when the women came, the women didn't come looking for the resurrected Christ. They showed up with spices to anoint a dead body that was decaying. And it wasn't just the two Marys. There were at least five women that showed up, and maybe even more. We also see this, I think, humorous account of this guard that has been placed around the tomb. So it is true that a guard was placed around the tomb, and the guard was placed around the tomb so the disciples wouldn't come steal the body. That's why they were there. I just can't imagine how great a job assignment that would be for me if I was a soldier. Like, I want you to go and guard this graveyard. All right, that's your, I just want you to make sure nobody leaves. One way or the other. You're like, this has to be the greatest gig of all time. And you can just imagine like how they were taking it. If I told you to go guard a dead body, I mean, this would be the easiest cupcake job in all the world. In fact, they probably weren't even paying attention really. So there they sleep, and I don't know if they're all sleeping. They probably did keep a watch. I mean, they were real soldiers, so somebody was probably keeping watch. Others were probably sleeping. It was very early in the morning, and so maybe some were stirring, some were yawning. But then it tells us that this angel appeared. Now, first, I want to say that I believe our culture has done us a disservice when it comes to how we picture angels. I do not want you to think of angels as little fat babies with wings. I don't want that. I want you to picture angels like God pictures angels, like warriors who would be terrifying to see. And when he shows up, it says he shows up like a bolt of lightning. Like a bolt. Now, have you ever been close to lightning when it has struck the ground? Right? And if you remember it, you will never forget it. I remember a couple of years ago, we're at our house, it's a big thunderstorm, and lightning struck somewhere right around our backyard. And it was one of those where the flash of light and the thunder were simultaneous. Like it lit up and at the same time, boom, and the house rumbled. I mean, for second upon second. It was not just like rumble gone. It was like a sustained. And I mean, your heart is racing and you're checking out, is everybody okay? What did that just try? Like that's how the angel of God appeared. So you can see why the guys, as soon as that happened, they faint. These hardened soldiers, they faint because of the terror of the moment. Because when the angel of God appears, yes, it's like a bolt of lightning. Yes, it's like the thunder. Yes, it's the rumble with the earthquake. But it is the presence of God that strikes these men down. And when these women show up, we know the women are coming. They're like debating, like, how are we going to get the tomb open? How are we going to get to his body? But by the time they get there, the stone is already rolled away. And I love what I heard a pastor say years ago. He said this, that the angel rolled away the stone not to let Jesus out, but to let others in so that we could see what God has done. And so he comes and he rolls it away. Now, I don't know that the soldiers are still there because we don't have any evidence in the other scriptures that the women are like, you know, stepping over bodies to get to the, like, to get into Jesus. We don't see that. It seems like probably they came to, they got to their senses. The angel was still there, which I imagine was still terrifying. And then they fled on foot. So they're gone. The women show up, but they don't find Jesus. Of course, they find the angel, and they are as deathly afraid of him as you and I would be if we ever saw an angel. In fact, I never want to see an angel this side of life. I'll be honest with you. For those of you who have this wonderful, I would love to see an angel. Can I just say, no, you wouldn't. You just think you would because you've never seen one. And as soon as you saw one, you'd be like, that was a mistake. I don't want to see that. So I'm just going to wait until the time is right. When the time is right, we'll all be happy with angels. But until then, no thanks, I'm good. So this angel now appears, talks to them, and says, listen, I know you're looking for Jesus. He's not here. He is risen just as he said. So I want you to go tell the disciples to meet, that he's going to meet them in Galilee. So the women turn. They're running from that place, probably because they're scared to death. And who do they encounter but Jesus himself? And they respond to him exactly as you and I would have. They throw themselves at his feet and they begin to worship him and they talk to him. And he's like, okay, stop. Like, it's good. Good to see you too. I'm going to meet you in Galilee. So go tell everybody. I'm going to meet you all in Galilee. And then they leave to go tell. But the soldiers also have to tell something. And what they have to tell is that he's gone. The body is gone. Go to verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city, and they told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now, okay, hold on a second. That story is literally unbelievable. There's no way. First of all, if you were asleep, how do you know it was the disciples that stole the body? Here's another one. How do hardened soldiers get bested by common fishermen? How do they do it? How do these common men come along, roll away this giant stone, and haul away a dead body? Have you ever carried a dead body? Don't confess now. This is not a good time. I gotta imagine it's gonna be hard. I mean, a limp body is tough. And so you've got them trying to finagle, and then what, stepping around soldiers as they sleep? Like, just like, oh, no, watch it, I got his head. Move, you know, like, that's absolutely illogical. There's no way. There's no way. It's nonsense to even bring that up. And yet, that was a story that was shared with others, and I guess in some way believed. It is absolutely ridiculous. But this is what we do know. If Jesus, in fact, did walk out of that grave, if he is, in fact, alive today, then he is the only one who deserves our worship. Which is why when we read John chapter 14, verse 6, in the words of Christ, when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, we realize that he is absolutely right. He's the only one to have ever come back from the dead. If anybody else comes back from the dead, I'll be glad to listen to what they have to say. But until then, it is Jesus and Jesus only. It is the only true religion, Christianity. That means there's only one true faith. There's only one true work that we need to study. There's only one lens by which we should look at life, and that is through the lens of God as we understand him as he's revealed himself through Scripture. That's it. I was talking to one of the guys this last week as I was eating with pastors. One of the pastors said, he was talking to another pastor, and the pastor was calling out sin in the world. And of course, if you call out sin in the world sometimes has something they'd like to say to you. And so somebody, after hearing their sermon, as he was talking about all the atrocities in society and God's view, somebody came up to him afterwards and they said, Pastor, I want to say one thing to you. I think you're crazy. And he said, oh, let me correct you. I'm not crazy. I'm right. And I was like, haven't you ever just wanted to say that sometimes to the world? You know, just like, y'all are crazy. And when they look at you like, you're crazy, like, we're not crazy, we're right. And it's not in superiority. I'm not saying I'm better than you. I'm just saying I want you to be right too. And the only way to be right is through Jesus Christ, as he's revealed himself. And so it takes us to this. It is time to decide. It's time to decide what side we're on, how we're gonna process this. It is time for us to do what our predecessors could not. When our predecessors did not trust God, we need to trust God. We need to believe him at what he said. The resurrection is proof that Jesus is who he claimed to be and that God has accepted his sacrifice. Now, theologians would call what Jesus did substitutionary atonement. I don't normally share big words, but this is a big one that's important. Substitutionary atonement. So let's just break it down. It gets pretty easy once you break it down. Substitution. You understand substitution. One person takes the place of another. Substitution. All right? Substitutionary. Atonement. To make right something that went wrong. That's the justice of God. Satisfying the justice of God. To make right the sin. That's what Jesus did. He absorbed the blow that was meant for us. So we have a substitutionary atonement. Which means that when Jesus does that, he takes the place, satisfied the wrath of God, he removes it from us so that now we can be right with God if we will put our faith in him. I talked earlier about a belief in God. Now, when we talk about belief, we have to be careful how we talk about it. Like if I ask you this, do you think Satan believes in Jesus? Yeah, 100%. Yeah, absolutely. Is he right with God? No. So it's not just this belief in Jesus that makes you right with God. It's something here. Now, I think Paul touched on it when he wrote these words in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, this, I think, captures something very poignant. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Okay, now those words mean something, that Jesus is Lord. And it's one thing for Jesus just to be Lord. It's another thing for him to be your Lord. That is, in charge of my life, where I have submitted myself to him. This kind of belief is a belief that changes positions. And when you step into that kind of belief, allowing the Lord to be in charge of your life, it turns your upside down life the right direction. But it means that you're gonna be living the right way in an upside down world. And that's why it feels so odd when you follow Jesus in this world today. But this is what we have to come to. The single most important day in the Christian calendar is this day right here, where we remember that Jesus Christ has satisfied the wrath of God, and that if we will believe in him, he will rescue us from the punishment we deserve. Let's pray. Would you bow your heads with me? Jesus, we have to stop at this point and acknowledge that you are the one. You are God in the flesh. You came to this earth. You absorbed the blow that was meant for us so that those of us that put our faith in you can find forgiveness in this life, and it carries with us into the next. Lord Jesus, please hear from us afresh today. We believe in you. We believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the risen God. Lord, may it be that you forgive us for all of our sins, past, present, and future. We commit our lives to you forever in your holy name. Amen.